Just speak to you for a few minutes about what it means to be a new creation in Jesus Christ. This isn't the only celebration that's going on this weekend. I think a few people got their results on Friday, Rachel amongst them, and she's very pleased about that, a 2-1, so many congratulations, and to others who did well as well. And that's a great celebration. They worked hard, well, some of them did anyway, they worked hard, and most of them got what they deserved. They worked hard and they got a good result. It's a joyful thing, but it's something that they did. They worked hard and they got the results. If they'd slacked and handed in a project of 50 words or something, then there wouldn't have been a 2-1 for a 50-word project. They worked hard and they got what they deserved, I suppose, I hope anyway, from their lectures and their essays and their projects and all of that. This afternoon is not about something that Rachel has done, though. This isn't a celebration of something she's done or earned. Students earn their grades, I suppose, but you can't earn baptism, and you can't earn salvation, and you can't earn your way into being a Christian. She couldn't do that. She had to receive it as a gift. Salvation is something that God does and gives to us, and that changes everything. If anyone is in Christ, this passage says, verse 17, he's a new creation. And verse 2 later on says, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of God's salvation. This is something that's a favor, something that's miraculous, something that God does that we don't really deserve. Everyone that's here as a Christian tonight is a Christian because God has done something for them that we didn't deserve. That's what salvation, that's what being a Christian is all about. Now, new creations are wonderful things, but they're not very easy to accomplish. They're not very easy to do. We can do a few new creations in our lives, can't we? But not changing ourselves. I'm looking out at this hall, for example. This hall has had a bit of a makeover since the last time we were here. It's been painted, it's been scrubbed, there's some new chairs, and there's some new doors and a few new windows. And it looks altogether new. It's the same old place, but it looks much better. It's had a renovation. You can watch all kinds of programs on TV about renovating houses and making over rooms and perhaps gardens, things like that. And you can take the old and you can make it new. We can do that, can't we? It's within our power to do it. But when we come to try and do that about ourselves, about our hearts and our lives, it's not so easy. Would you agree? It's not so easy. We can paper over a few cracks. We can make a few new resolutions that usually fail. We can learn a few new tricks. We can hide a few more faults. We can certainly learn a few more things, better ourselves a bit, maybe kick the odd habit or two. But wherever we go, we take ourselves with us, and our hearts at root and at core are still the same deep inside. Until Jesus Christ steps into your life. See, becoming a Christian isn't just you deciding to go along to a church or taking on a new faith or a new religion. It's something that God then comes to do in your life and in your heart. He steps in to your life, a new creation. That's what we're talking about. That's what the Bible describes here as the moment that someone becomes a Christian. This passage is about that, really. The moment that someone becomes a Christian. That's what the writer is on about when he says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. He's talking about a moment of change, a moment of transformation. Before they weren't in Christ, before they were the old, and now they're in Christ, now they're the new. Now they're a Christian, a change. All kinds of things are different when you become a believer, a Christian. Something incredible about it. It's full of changes, deep changes, irreversible changes right deep down inside the heart. Rachel's not going through a phase. I'm sure her parents were familiar with various things as she was growing up. She's nodding already, look at her mum. I'm sure there was a phase for this and a phase. I'm sure there was a Barbie phase and a dressing up stage and all this kind of. You go in and out of phases as we're growing up. We do that, don't we? But being a Christian is not a phase. It's not a hobby. We don't take it on for a bit and drop it later. It's a change, a new creation deep inside the heart. It starts something that will never end because it leads to heaven. And as we've already thought, there'll never be a last day in heaven. Sometimes some of those changes take some time to come out in someone's life. When they're a new Christian, I'm sure Rachel's not perfect. In fact, I know she's not. And there's still a lot of work to do. We're all a work in progress, aren't we? Every one of us. It takes time for changes to work through. But I think if I explain what a new creation is and what this passage describes it as, it will help us to understand exactly why Rachel wants to be baptized today and what's happened to her. This passage describes four pairs of things that change from the old to the new when you become a Christian. There are lots of others, but these are just four pairs of things that are explained in this city. And just remember that Paul's writing to this church in Corinth, which was a pretty wicked place in its day. It was kind of, I suppose, the first century equivalent of Sin City, we could call it that. It was a pretty evil place to hang about and to grow up. And he's writing to people that were in that city, who lived there, who lived all kinds of lives. Some of them have made a real mess of it. But they become Christians. They change from the old to the new. It was a big difference. And he explains some of the changes that happens for them. These are the four pairs that I want to talk about. The eyes, the old and new eyes, the old and new heart, the old and new status, and the old and new life, the direction of our life. All of those change. Let me start with the eyes. A change in the direction of the eyes when you become a new creation in Christ. What do I mean by that? Well, the old eyes are described in verse 16. Let me read it to you. The Apostle Paul writes like this. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. There is such a thing as a worldly way of looking at things. There's such a way of looking at things just on the surface until your eyes are made new in creation. We tend to look at people in a worldly way all the time, don't we? We're suspicious of people. We're critical. We look at people as to what we can get out of them, perhaps. Or maybe we look at people, we don't really care. We see the surface, but we don't really know what's going on deep inside. We're quite selfish. We just look on the outward. The world is this kind of an outward sham kind of place, isn't it? We look at people and we see how they're dressed, but we don't see what's inside their hearts. We miss the deep things sometimes in our world, don't we? We just look at people on the outward. Some of you I don't know very well. I can see what you look like on the outside, but I don't know much about what's going on inside and what your cares and concerns are. Someone can come into the office on Monday morning, can't they, with a smile, but they've had a tragic weekend, lost somebody they love perhaps, or some kind of deep crisis. And behind that smile, there's something deep and very real, which is very hard to spot. Somebody might stutter over their words, not get them out very clearly because they're very nervous or unsure of themselves. Doesn't make the words any less powerful or meaningful or true, does it? We just look on the outward at obvious things. Sometimes we can miss. And before we become Christians, we tend to look at Jesus Christ that way. You see, that's what Paul says here. We once regarded Christ in that way. We saw him just as a man. He just looked ordinary. He's just a man from Nazareth, a carpenter, a stone merchant. And he just was ordinary. And he was, okay, a bit of a good teacher, perhaps. And there were some imposters going around in the day of the Apostle Paul, and they were saying that. They were saying, well, this Jesus character, he was a good teacher, a holy man, a kind of a Jewish rabbi, worth following, worth listening to that lovely message about being kind to each other and doing to others as you want doing, all that kind of thing. And a good teacher, a good moral teacher, but nothing much more than that. That's a worldly way of looking at Jesus. Not seeing who he truly was. Not realizing what his mission was all about. Not realizing what was on his heart, the reason that he came. Not seeing that really he was the Son of God, not just a man. Just seeing him in a worldly point of view. That's the way I thought about Jesus. That's the way Rachel thought about Jesus. Before you become a Christian, the old eyes just see things in a worldly way. But we don't always see the truth. But verse 16 says, we do this no longer. We don't do this anymore. When you're a new creation in Christ, you don't look at things like that anymore. You don't look at Christ like that anymore. We sang that amazing hymn, didn't we? Amazing Grace. And the first verse, I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind. But now I see. Something's happened to my eyes. I can see things I couldn't see before. Blinkers have been taken off. I see who Jesus is. I realize he's the Son of God on a mission to save me. I see that now. God has helped me to see it. Eyes change. He's not just a holy man, not just a good teacher, but God's Son come to reconcile me to God. His credentials were on display. His miracles, the power of his teaching and his word, his preaching, and his resurrection from the dead. Surely, if someone can be raised from the dead after 3 days, surely that shows their divine
They've got Son of God credentials. But we can't always see it until we've got new eyes.
Verse 11 says, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord. That's not a fear that's kind of a terror and runaway kind of fear, but a fear that's respectful and reverent, holy, giving respect and honor to someone. The Lord is like that. Jesus Christ, our Lord, we honor him. We glorify him. Because we've got new eyes, we can see who he is. We can see, verse 14, that he died for us. One died for all. Jesus died. We can see that what he did there was not his own fault, was not because he'd done wrong, but the opposite, because he'd done right. He died on the cross to save us. He did it for me. He did it for us. Our eyes are changed from the old to the new. When you become a Christian, you see Jesus in a completely new light. We're convinced, Paul says, he's not out of his mind. Rachel's not out of her mind. She's not here because she's been forced into it. She has to be baptized. She's been thinking about it for months. She wants to be baptized. She's in her right mind. She's convinced that she can see and know Jesus Christ. My friend, you can't be a Christian. You can't be baptized, really, until you know that, who Jesus is, and you want to follow him as your Lord and Savior. And that's what Rachel wants to do. That's a change in your eyes. Second is in your heart. There's an old and new about our hearts described in this passage. The motive of the heart. The old heart's described in verse 12. We're trying not to commend ourselves to you again, says Paul, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. There's a big cover-up in our world, isn't there? We cover up our hearts. We don't reveal ourselves. Stiff upper lip and all that. We don't show ourselves. We hide what's in the heart. And people take pride in that, don't they? In the outward. Take pride in what is seen. That's the kind of world we live in. It's a kind of a show-off world, isn't it? We know lots of people, don't we, that are keen about their image and always wanting to give a good impression, trying to do their best to make sure that people are impressed by them. We've seen a bit of that at the World Cup, haven't we? People that don't even get touched by a defender, but as they're running forward, they do. They don't just fall over. They do this tumble, and they hold their leg, and they scream, and it's play acting. They ought to give awards out, haven't they? Shakespeare awards at the World Cup. They just roll and roll, and you think it's agony, and the referee says no foul, and they just get up and walk away. They're dying 1 minute, because they want the referee to hand a yellow card or a red. But then they're just fine. It's an outward show, trying to impress people, trying to influence the referee. But we do it in our lives. Clothes, makeup, cars, front garden to impress the neighbours. Or the face, the mask that we put on in front of people. People are impressed by the outside. What's seen rather than the heart? That's the old. Paul says, verse 12, we're not trying to commend ourselves to you. We're not showing off. We're not here to say we're greater. We're better. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you. Not at all. By saying that Christians have changed and become a new creation, we're not saying that this is kind of a religious beauty pageant and we're the greatest and we're the best and we look the best. We're not saying that at all. Far from it. We're not crowning Rachel. She's not the best in the room. Far from it. Sometimes people get this all wrong about Christians, don't they? People think that we think we're better. It's not true. People use names sometimes, don't they, about Christians. They call us the holier-than-thou kind of people, you know. But the truth is, we're not Christians because we're better at all. That's not the case. We're not holier. The Christians in the Bible, you can read all about it, were flawed people. They made big mistakes. Many of us in this room have made big mistakes. We're not better than others. We've just faced up to the honesty and the reality of the situation about us. That's a Christian. Someone that faces the honesty of their needs, their flaws, their sins, their faults, and knows that God needs to deal with them. And can forgive them in Jesus Christ. That's what becoming a Christian means. Receiving forgiveness from God into the heart. It's not about the mask or the face. That's the old. The old looks on the outward and tries to impress. The new says, Lord, I can't impress you. And in prayer you can say this. Lord, you see the heart. The Bible says God doesn't look on the outward appearance like man does. But the Lord looks on the heart. God can see right within us. And it's in our heart we need to change and be forgiven. And being a Christian, becoming a Christian, means owning up to those sins and faults and asking for that forgiveness right deep down in the heart. And then this chapter describes what the new motivation of the heart is. When you do that, what happens then? Well, verse 14 says, for Christ's love compels us.
Suddenly there's this new motivation in the heart, not to impress people on the outside, but to be compelled within the heart out of love for Christ. And verse 20 says, therefore we are Christ's ambassadors. We want to go work for him. We want to serve him. We want to speak for him. We're willing to do that, whatever it costs. I didn't have to twist Rachel's arm to come up here and give her testimony. She wanted to tell people about it. Because she's motivated in her heart by love for God. What Christ has done for us. Imagine you were approached one day by a senior politician on behalf of the government, and he raps on your door and comes to see you and says, we've been watching you and we're very impressed by your work. We'd like you to serve as one of our ambassadors overseas. Would you mind sort of giving up everything, selling up your house and moving your family and giving up your job and going over somewhere overseas to represent us, to speak for us? You say, well, that's very interesting. Where are you sending me? Do they have nice beaches? You want to make sure the climate's good and, you know, it's Caribbean or somewhere like that. Nice beaches, and you find out the information and that, but then you've got to be willing. It's not a job you can do part-time, is it? You can't say, well, I quite like my situation. Can I do it part-time? Carry on what I'm doing. You can't do that. You've got to be willing. If you're going to be an ambassador, you've got to be willing to give up and go and serve with everything you've got. Christians aren't people that have decided to follow one moral code written down in a book. That's not a Christian. Christians are those whose motivation in their hearts has been changed out of love for Christ, because of his love for us, shown on the cross. And so we want to follow him. Christianity is a love story. It's not a legal argument. Don't become a Christian because somebody just tries to convince you from words in a book. But we should become Christians because God has supremely loved us and shown his love for us in a winsome and a saving way on the cross at Calvary. It's mind-bogglingly generous of God to do that, to save us by doing that. It should cause us to have love and motivation for him. And Rachel has that. The old has become the new. She's not here to impress others. It's not very impressive to walk into a bath of water and get dripping wet, is it? It's not very impressive. Not really. She's here to show that her motivation is for Christ, not to impress other people. The third change from the old to the new is the status. Change in our condition. Not something that's easily seen, but something that's very real. The old status is quite a chilling one. And I suppose it ought to sober us all up this Sunday afternoon. Verse 19 speaks of it. And it says, in verse 19, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. That's a sober thought, isn't it? Counting men's sins against them. I don't know if any of you have got a book at home where you've kept a record of everyone's sins that they've ever done against you. How long would the book be? You better not keep it, because somebody might keep it on you, and their book might be bigger than yours. But if people kept a record of all the wrongs we ever did, imagine those books. We'd be swapping them at Christmas, wouldn't we? Especially those relatives we didn't like. But then imagine God kept a book on everything, not just that you did, that other people saw, but everything that you thought. Everything that ever went through your brain that wasn't right. Imagine that book. This passage says he does. He counts people's sins. Think of it like your electric meter at home. Anything you do in your home, even if you do it tucked away in a little room where nobody sees, you know, you're going to shave in a corner, or you're going to do your hair, ladies, or you're going to turn your little pocket TV in, but plug it into the wall. And whatever you do anywhere in your house, you plug it in, you use electricity. And that meter, it records it all. It goes round. It doesn't matter if anybody sees. The meter goes round. It records it. The little numbers turn round. And when it comes to read the meter, you've got to pay for what you used. The record was kept. Now, recently, we got a big electric bill, and I thought it was too high. So we looked at the reading, and they'd estimated it too high. So, you know, you go and take the reading, don't you? You ring them up and say, well, you know, you've miscalculated my reading. And so I gave them the correct reading, and the charges came down a heck of a lot, which was great, because it was too high that they charged. You can't do that with God. When you ring God up and say, Lord, the record of my sins, the things I've done wrong, well, you've overestimated. He hasn't. He's perfect and right. He keeps a fair record. We've all got one. The meter's been going round, and it's got a fair record. Ouch. What a terrible thing. How are we ever going to stand before God? That's the old status with this record there. But notice how it's phrased. This phrase says, but not counting our sins against us. For a Christian, a new Christian, a new creation, there's not a record against us. That's incredible. It means that when you become a Christian, you haven't got that anymore. Your status has changed. You've not got this meter reading against you. See, the message of Christianity, at the very center, has got this wonderful thing called forgiveness. You've never tasted it. You've missed the greatest thing that there is on earth. Forgiveness. It's wonderful. God forgives. He washes away sin. The reason we use water here for baptisms is because it symbolizes what we wash. We use water to wash. Now, we're not washing Rachel's sins away as she goes down into the pool. That's not what it's about. Because we can't do that. Only God can forgive. But we use water to symbolize that that's already happened in her heart. So it's not magic water. This is straight out of the tap. It's just been heated up a little bit so we don't freeze. It's ordinary water. It's not magic. It's not special. I didn't come early to bless it. It's ordinary water. But God is the one who washes away in the heart. And he wipes away that record. He takes it away from us. Isn't that incredible? And so our new status is the opposite of having a record, and it's being clean. The way it's described in verse 21 is that we might become the righteousness of God. Now you think, Andy, you're exaggerating. That's hyperbole. To get your sins wiped away is one thing. But to become the righteousness of God, that's almost too good to be true, isn't it? That's as clean can be. But that's the way the Bible describes it. It's a great exchange. When Jesus died on the cross, he took our sin so that he might give us his righteousness. That's what verse 21 explains. God made him who had no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin, that's on the cross when our sin was dumped on his shoulders, so he could pay for it in our place. So that in him, that means by trusting in what he did for us, we might become, that's when we become a Christian, the righteousness of God. That's the cleaning of our record. So our status has changed before God. You see, God won't have a problem with you stepping into heaven at the end of your life if your record, your status, is the righteousness of God. And only Jesus Christ can give us that. You need to have the right righteous clothes on to get into heaven. Do you remember that advert that was, I think it's about 15 years ago. I can't even remember what it was advertising. Probably a box of chocolates or something. But do you remember the guy that climbed up the outside of the building with these kind of suction pads? Climbed all the way up to the very top of a really tall building. And there was a restaurant on the top. And he was trying to get to the lady that was eating in the restaurant. He climbed all the way up to the outside. And he got there and he's sweating and breathing hard. And he's just about to get in. And the guy at the door says, "Sorry, sir, can't serve you without a tie." And he had to climb all the way back down again. He made a huge, great big effort. But it was of no value because he wasn't dressed right. For the rest of them. All the efforts we make in our life to be good and right, we get to heaven. Sorry, sir, can't let you in without the righteousness of God. Christ can give you that. Rachel's not better than any of us. She's just traded with Jesus. She's made an exchange. Sounds too good to be true, but it is true. Lord Jesus, will you take my sin and forgive it and pay for it, please? That I might receive as a free gift your righteousness to my life. I could be older than you. A new creation in Jesus Christ. That's what reconciliation is all about. It says in this passage that God was reconciling us to himself through Christ. Jesus needed to do that exchange so we could be reconciled and at one with God, at peace with him. The final change is in the life, the direction of the life from the old to the new. And verse 15 has it. This is what it says. And he, that's Christ, died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Now that's a massive change, isn't it? A pendulum swing from one side to the other. A revolution. The old life is characterized by that phrase, living for themselves. I'm sure Rachel used to live for herself. I'm sure she could be as selfish as the rest of us. All of us can be, can't we? That's the old life. Living for yourself. We've all done it, we've all tasted it, looking after number one. But the new life in Jesus Christ is not living for yourself, but for him, that's Jesus, who died for them and was raised again. That's what it says. Living for Jesus now, not for ourselves. That's a huge change. The Polish astronomer Nicholas Copernicus made that discovery in the early 16th century, didn't he? Up to then, everybody thought that the Earth was the center of the universe. And he did his astronomical charts and he looked and he used his telescope and all that. And then he suddenly discovered, along with others at that time, and published his great work, which people poo-pooed and poured scorn upon and laughed at him. And he said, the Earth isn't the center. The universe doesn't go around us. But we, along with the other planets, we're going around the sun. Oh, Copernicus, it's rubbish. You're a laughing stock. They mocked him because they thought he'd got the center wrong. But of course, we now know centuries later, he was dead right, wasn't he? Ahead of his time, he was dead right. You see, when you change and become from not a Christian to being a Christian, the center of your universe gets changed. Put right, like Copernicus. Not so that you, there you are, the Earth. Not so the whole universe is going around you and you're living for yourself. But so that you, along with others, are now beating to a different drum completely. You're following Jesus Christ. Egocentric to Christocentric. Me center to Jesus center. My good to his good. My pleasure to his pleasure. And that's what it means to live for him, to live for Christ. Now, I'm sure Rachel doesn't do that all the time. I'm sure that there are times when she does things for herself and she has regrets. I'm sure we all do. But her desire in her heart, I've heard her say it, is to live for Jesus Christ and to put him at the centre of her life. And those of us that are Christians here tonight must help her to do that, to encourage her and help her along the way, point things out to her, pray for her, strengthen her, help her, as we should help one another. It's not easy to do this alone, is it? We must support and strengthen her as best we can and pray that the Lord would do that in his heart. She wants to live for him. And, of course, the Apostle Paul writing this letter, he knows all about that too, because his own breed of self-morality was beating up and throwing Christians into prison and killing them. That's how he used to live. That was his old life. Until the Lord met with him and changed the direction of his life too. And he became a preacher and an ambassador for Christ. Are you willing to live as a pleaser and follower of Christ rather than of yourself? Friends, these are the changes from old to new. New eyes, new heart, new status, and new direction of your life. It's like chalk and cheese. It's so, so different. God has done this. Jesus has done all that's necessary for us to become a Christian and to become new. If we asked Rachel if she wanted to swap what she's got now to what she had before, what do you think she might say? She's shaking her head. She doesn't want to swap. I'm not surprised. I bet if we went around this church and asked every Christian if they'd swap, I bet we'd struggle to find one. In fact, I've never met one. You know one? Please introduce me. I've never met one. See, you realise when you have Christ, it's not just the hope in heaven to come after this life, but it's the beauty of knowing the Lord today, having him in our heart, the peace, the forgiveness, that reconciliation sense, being with God, it's wonderful. It's far better than the old life. That's what Rachel is saying in being baptised today. Jesus is her Lord. He was baptised. She wants to be. He died to save her, and she wants to publicly demonstrate that to the world. New eyes. New heart, new status, new direction for her life. Friends, if it's available for Paul of Tarsus, Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, if it's available for him to be changed, and if it's available for someone like Rachel, for someone like me, for someone like others, it's available for you too. If you're living in the old, you can become the new. God can do it in your heart and in your life. But you must ask him. You must be willing. And you must ask him. Rachel did that. And you can as well. There's no better time than a service like this, to decide in your heart that you want to do that and to respond to the message of God and what he's done for you and to ask for him to come into your heart and to save you. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Don't hang about in the old. You see the new. It's so much better.